So thankful that you're here, and I feel very privileged that you're here since we're competing with the Super Bowl, and so that really makes this a special evening. We're going to look tonight at one of, I think, the most important subjects has to do with Christianity, both from the standpoint of your personal belief system and from an understanding of how it has affected the beliefs concerning this very subject have affected the church one way or the other, and especially, I think, in our day. But the battle has been raging really from the very beginning. Even if you're familiar with Pelagianism, it was one of the early issues in the church, dating way back to the second century. And really, Arminianism is just another brand. It's not entirely like Pelagianism, but it's another brand of the same sort of thing. And so when we're looking at this, and I want to just say, too, that there are no perfect answers here. And some of these things are beyond any of our ability to fully understand. And we're looking and dealing with infinite matters, and matters that, in that sense, are meat, even for the wisest of individuals and those that are deepest in the Scriptures. They are meat, and they're meaty, and we can only go so far with them. But indeed, we are called upon to, again, study to show ourselves approved. I put this under the heading of hermeneutics because it is really an issue of interpretation from the Word of God, as all of doctrines and practices and passages are. And so tonight I want us to look at an understanding of Calvinism. And to do that, I've given you a piece of paper there. We've got an introduction and a short history, something of its doctrinal significance or effect on how the Bible is approached, comparison of Arminianism with Calvinism, and then we're going to look at man's condition in sin, the Arminian view and the Calvinist view. Nobody argues that man doesn't have a problem in sin, but it's what the effect of that condition in sin is really all about, and for lack of a better way to put it, how that affects everything else in the Scripture. And I believe it has a serious effect. Just like if you take out the fall of man, you cut Genesis out of the Bible, which has certainly been one of the plots of the evil one, as we've had evolution and people mistrust, even people that are in the church, mistrust the book of Genesis, believing that there's some truth to evolution. You're really doing away with the fall of man. And when you do away with the fall of man and creation and the condition then of man, you start in a place that you can't start from. And so it's no wonder then that when you build your doctrine based on nothing, that your doctrine is going to be shallow and weak and your understanding weak. So I've launched off in an area I didn't intend to go into. But here's where we're going tonight. And I am going to go, as my usual thing, pretty fast, but I'm going to try to be as gentle as I can, if that makes sense. My wife's looking at me like, oh. So let me ask the Lord's mercy and blessing on our time together. Father, we come to you just knowing that we are insufficient in our own understanding aside from thy word. We are foolish, and we need thy presence, and we need thy spirit to guide and direct and to give us understanding and wisdom. Please bless our time together, Father, and I don't know where everyone is here in their theology and doctrinal position. I pray that the words that I say tonight won't be offensive, but they will be practical and used of you to cause us all to think and to have a deeper and broader understanding and whet our appetite, Father, for searching the Scriptures to see if these things be so, so that we'd be like the Bereans. Bless our time, I pray thee. We know that without you, we can do nothing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to launch off here and just, again, the introduction history. You have it in front of you, and I'm going to just do a lot of reading, but I think we have to lay a foundation here. The term Calvinism refers to doctrines and practices that stem from the works of John Calvin. When I say stem from the works, when we're looking at particularly the 5 points of Calvinism, which is really what we're going to look at, Calvin didn't come up with the 5 points of Calvinism, but really they were stirred up as a result of what he had written. So trying to keep that in mind. And by the way, Arminius didn't come up with the 5 points either. His followers came up with those 5 points. So, and either in both cases, you have individuals that had theologies, and then their followers took that theology and created some of their own points that they wanted to make. Most church historians agree he was the most brilliant and influential theologian since the Apostle Paul. His writings helped to reinvigorate religious focus away from tradition to the Bible. All his theology was developed from a deep and logical study of the Scriptures. He was the first to systematize biblical doctrines. The theology of John Calvin, written in his various writings, and especially from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, I don't know if you have that, but it is a systematic theology as such, back before anybody else was really systematizing theology, has since his death been used for hundreds of years as building blocks of clear exegesis. He was used by God to return Christianity to a careful study of the Word. It was through his writings that the 5 points of Calvinism, as they have come to be known, were generated. His biblical approach clarified the distinguishing characteristics of the doctrines of grace reaffirmed from the Reformation and ultimately influenced the Protestant movement and churches. Of course, the Reformation was about moving from church platitudes and errors and getting back to the Word of God and the five solos of the Reformation that we think of, solo scripturo, sola fide, solo gratia, by grace alone, upon Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory. And so it was about getting away from all of these things that the church had veered so far away from, and getting back to the Bible and honoring the Lord and through His Word. Continuing, Jacob Arminius, who lived in 1560 to 1609, was the first to formally write against the doctrines espoused by Calvin and those who agreed with him doctrinally. Arminius attempted to change Calvin's doctrines so that God would not be considered the author of sin, nor what he believed that Calvin taught, that man was robotic in the hand of God. Now, Calvin didn't write that, by the way. He didn't write that people were robotic, but he believed strongly in all of his writings from the Scriptures in the sovereignty of God. And that was taken by Arminius and others to leave man out of the picture, and that he was violating Scripture. From his writings, Arminius picked up followers who did not want to bear his name, so they called themselves remonstrants, one who protest, or protesters, almost equal to Protestants in that sense. However, the term Arminianism today often serves as an umbrella term for Arminius's doctrine. The term remonstrance is rarely used. Arminius rejected several tenets of the Calvinist doctrines of salvation centered around the sovereignty of God. The doctrines formed by Arminius were initially rejected by most Protestants, but have since been generally accepted and have thereby influenced most of mainstream Christianity, including evangelical Protestantism. One of the later influential proponents of Arminian theology was John and Charles Wesley, who are considered the founders of the Methodist Church. Pure Arminianism has since been replaced by evolving theological beliefs that do not always resemble original Calvinism and or original Arminianism. Hope everybody's with me so far. Both of these belief systems have had an impact on certain people. And today, certain things are believed in modern America, largely, probably more so from Arminius than they are from Calvin. But there is a mixture of both. At the Synod of Dort, held in Dordrecht, Holland, in 1618 to 1619, the representatives of the various Protestant churches, and that was then the Protestant church that had begun as a result of the Reformation, published a condemnation of Arminius and his followers as heretics. Part of this publication came to be known as the Five Points of Calvinism, in response to the five articles of remonstrance written by followers Arminius. So the five points or five articles of remonstrance was written first, and then came the Five Points of Calvinism out of the Synod of Dort. It must be understood that though Calvinism is much more than the five points used to counter Arminius, Calvinism is considered by many theologians as the systematized doctrine of the Bible related to grace, Christocentric teaching focused upon Christ, and the sovereign glory of God. Debates between Calvin's followers and Arminius' followers continued as part of the history of the church. The Baptist movement took the form of a split, with one side following Arminius' doctrine and the other Calvin. The General Baptist encapsulated their Arminian views in numerous confessions, the most influential of which was the Standard Confession of 1660. In the 1640s, the Particular Baptist reformed, diverging strongly from Arminian doctrine and embracing strong Calvinism in the London Baptist Confession of 1644 and the Second London Confession of 1689. The debating among Baptists continued through the 1800s and embroiled such renowned preachers as Charles Spurgeon, who is a Calvinist. And if you've ever read a biography of Spurgeon, that was a very hurtful thing to him. It was a very debilitating thing to him. In fact, some attribute that even to his decline in health, because he was so troubled by the battle that he fought, which was largely over Calvinism with the church in his day. It's interesting that although he was a Calvinist and fought against the basically then the formed Baptist in England in that area, the Baptists really claim Spurgeon today, even though they're largely Arminian, for whatever it's worth, because of the renown of his name. That battle continues today, though largely the Arminians have won the majority of Baptist congregations. Not all of them, but the majority. The same kinds of debates can be seen between Arminianism and Calvinism in the tough discussions between friends and fellow Methodist ministers John Wesley and George Whitefield. George Whitefield, again, was a great, great evangelist, every bit as great as Wesley, perhaps I think greater than Wesley. Spoke to thousands in open field preaching and incredible. Well, he had a continual, they were friends and colleagues, but they continually debated with each other over Arminianism and Calvinism. Jan and I, a few years ago, visited Wesley's church in London. And when you go down in the basement, they have made that a museum. And you will find the actual letters that are pinned between Whitefield and Wesley on the walls there. And it's really interesting to look at those things and to read, you know, how they were trying to influence one another. Historically, in America, the Puritans that fled to America were largely Calvinist. And the greatest American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, was a Calvinist. Historically, though, there have been large influential faiths leaning in the Arminian direction. These include Methodist, Free Will Baptist, General Baptist, Disciples of Christ, Church of the Nazarene, Seventh-day Adventist, the Salvation Army, Mennonites, Pentecostals, most Southern Baptists, and Charismatics. The most influential evangelist of the 20th century, Billy Graham, also adopted most of Arminian theology. Now, that may not be entirely fair, because Billy Graham is a mixture of Calvinism and Arminianism, and I've very much appreciated the ministry of Billy Graham. So I'm not here, by the way, to tear anybody down or anything else, but I am just throwing out things that you and I should know. Denominations leaning in the Calvinist direction are grouped as the Reformed churches and include Particular Baptists, Reformed Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and some Independents. And please understand that, for example, in the Presbyterian church, the larger part of the Presbyterian church has gone liberal and is off, you know, not a land, at least from my perspective. But you do have a piece of the Presbyterian church that is very reformed and is stuck to the old doctrines of the faith. In varying degrees, both Calvinism and Arminianism have influenced the theology and culture of modern Christianity, However, in the battle for dominance in what is today considered conservative fundamentalism, Arminianism has largely won out. Ultimately, the theology is related to what a person views as the sovereignty and glory of God and its relation to man's will and accountability. Most Arminians reconcile human free will with God's sovereignty and foreknowledge by holding 3 points. Now, these are tough little points right here, and you have to think deeply with me when you read them, because I had to sit there and just chew on these things, and I took these right off of someone's profound stuff. I don't remember who. I think I've got it written on here somewhere. But human free will is limited by original sin, though God's prevenient grace, and that means before grace, restores to all humanity the ability to accept God's call of salvation. And the key there is all humanity, the ability to accept God's call of salvation. So you have damage done by original sin, but at the same time, God has intervened and given every man the opportunity or the ability to accept God's call of salvation. That's very important to understand. God purposely exercises His sovereignty in ways that do not illustrate its extent. In other words, He has the power and authority to predetermine salvation, but He chooses to apply it through different means. Boy, now that one's tough, isn't it? It's like dancing around the bush, and for lack of a better way to put it. In other words, God chooses to limit His sovereignty. That's what that is saying. All right, are you with me? God chooses to limit His sovereignty, because that is where the Arminian base comes in, is that God has chosen to give man free will and to limit Himself sovereignly in that area. And that's the basis of their belief. And then God's foreknowledge of the future is exhaustive and complete, and therefore the future is certain and not contingent on human action. God does not determine the future. That's a big one. He has a foreknowledge of the future, but He doesn't determine it. But He does know it. God's certainty and human contingency are compatible. Oh, it's from Wikipedia, so it has to be right. There it's what it's right. So I hope you follow those things. And, some of that's pretty heavy duty, but it's a little bit tricky. Here's some doctrinal significance on the effect of how the Bible is approached. And all I did here is I just took some quotes from different individuals. And here's John Calvin. We must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed about predestination in Scripture, lest we seem either wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of their God, or to accuse and scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what is in it, what is in any way profitable to suppress. John Calvin was unashamedly a believer in predestination and the sovereignty of God that he, and I'm talking about the real sovereignty of God, not the limited, if there was such a thing, sovereignty of God. I love what B.B. Warfielder says. B.B. Warfield is so deep that you have to read everything 8 times, at least I do. The Calvinist is the man who has seen God, and who, having seen God in His glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature, and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand with adoring wonder that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners. He who believes in God without reserve and is determined that God shall be God to him and all his thinking, feeling, and willing, the entire compass of his life, activities, intellectual, moral, and spiritual, throughout all his individual social and religious relations, is by force of that strictest of all logic, which presides over the outworking of principles into thought and life, by the very necessity of the case, a Calvinist. Boy, that's a heavy duty. You got all that? Let me help you in some way. I want to underline those right there. A Calvinist is a man who has seen God, and then he goes on, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness. That's humility. And one of the things that I would say that I believe in the battle over Arminianism and Calvinism is that the Arminians place a higher view of man than the Calvinist does. They push man up and man's rights And they're concerned about man's rights, I think, to the detriment often of God's rights. Okay, I hope you're with me. Now, that's just my opinion. So he said here is filled on the one hand with the sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature, and much more as a sinner. But he also there says that God receives sinners, and that is also true. And then he goes on to say that God shall be God to him in all his thinking, feeling, and willing. There is the idea of, in the mind of the individual, of promoting a rationalism that says God will be God in everything, in the compass, the entire compass of this, of his life activities, intellectual, moral, and spiritual, in his thinking, feeling, and willing. So, and he says, throughout all his individual social and religious relations. And so in everything that you're looking at in the Bible, you're looking, as a Calvinist, I believe, is looking at the glory of God always first and preeminent. He's never trying to limit God, never trying to push him back and put him in his place, but always recognizing, as he says here, that God shall be God, which is pretty ridiculous to say because God shall be God anyway, but we're talking about what we think about God, not who he really is, right? A.N. Martin, Albert Martin, in the eyes of the Calvinist, sinful man stands in need not of inducements or of assistance to save himself, but precisely of saving. He holds that Jesus Christ has come not to advise, urge, or woo, or to help a man to save himself, but to save him through the prevalent working in him of the Holy Spirit. This is the root of the Calvinist soteriology. In other words, God's doing the saving. He's not making an offer to man that man might have a, from man's perspective, and maybe that you have that perspective, and I think to some degree that's okay, that man does accept God, does accept Christ, yes. But when we really get into the Scriptures, we find that the reason that we did that is because God has dealt with us in grace. And so that's what he's saying here. Jesus Christ has come not to advise, urge, or woo, or help a man save himself, but to save him, period. You know, to save him, period. Sorry, I'm getting carried away here. Jonathan Edwards, it's God's mere will and sovereign pleasure which supremely orders this affair. It is the divine will without restraint or constraint or obligation. The sovereignty of God and his absolute independent right of disposing of all creatures according to his own pleasure. That's a Calvinist. You know, we're completely dependent and at the mercy of God entirely. We have nothing that we can contribute or add or do. C.H. Spurgeon, let us lay hold, and this is when he was in the battle again with the churches around him and was really receiving a lot of black eyes and taking a lot of hits. Let us lay hold of God's truth with iron grip and never let it go. After all, there is Protestantism still worth contending for. There is a Calvinism still worth proclaiming and a gospel worth dying for. There is a Christianity distinctive and distinguished from ritualism, rationalism, and legalism. And let us make it known that we believe in it. He's talking, of course, about Calvinism. Sometimes, because Calvinism is an ugly word to a lot of people, like a lot of other things, we shy away from it. And we have to, in a sense. I don't want to beat people over the head with something. I'm a Calvinist, but I don't, you know, first time I don't meet people and say I'm a Calvinist. I teach them from the Word of God and by the way, I've said many times, I started out as an Arminian. And most people begin their Christian experience as an Arminian. And then somewhere along the way, you understand that, you know, God saved me by His grace and by His doing. Not because of something that I did. Oh, I did something. But I did something because He did something to me. I'm getting ahead of myself, so I beg your pardon. Okay, what is the 5 points of Calvinism? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement or particular atonement, irresistible grace, the effectual call, perseverance of the saints. We call it the TULIP. And these things have taken on other names, just like limited atonement, which does not mean that the atonement of Christ was in any way limited. It means that it was limited in who it was applied to. And therefore, individuals have changed it to particular atonement. It was not a universal salvation, but it was for His own. It was for His people, for His elect, if you want to call it that. Irresistible grace, or the effectual call, perseverance of the saints, has been changed into eternal security, even though those two are not exactly the same. But it has with it the idea of once saved, always saved. But perseverance has with it the continuance in the faith. It is significant that the tulip begins with total depravity. If one takes the doctrinal stand, the Bible teaches that a man is totally depraved, and I have to say with that, an understanding of what total depravity means, because you have to, people can talk about total depravity, but what it really means, and I'm talking about scripturally, then the other points of the tulip become what I believe are logical. Calvinism stands or falls based on what the Bible declares regarding man's condition in sin. Hope you're with me on that, and think with me on that. In fact, if you start with total depravity, which that's a black spot, and total depravity has to do with our sinful condition that is described in the most forthright, I guess you could even say harsh terms in the Scripture, especially if you think of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. But it's described in numerous places, beginning, of course, in Genesis, at the fall. And then after the fall, just prior to the flood, every thought and intention of man's heart is on evil continually. What's wrong with man? He's got a sin condition. And total depravity is that condition. And it has ruined man. Paradise was lost in Adam. Paradise is regained in Christ. And so we start with man's sinful condition, and then these other things then issue forth from it, and they're certainly in the Scriptures, like unconditional election. If man is totally depraved, for example, that means, as the Scripture says, he has no ability. He loves darkness rather than light. He doesn't seek for God. There's none good, no, not one, etc., etc. And that is throughout the Scripture. And that is the declaration from the words, from the lips of Christ. That is the declaration from the Apostle Paul. That's the declaration from the prophets of the Old Testament, Peter, etc. So, therefore, when God looks at man, He doesn't look at man through the corridor of looking down the corridor of understanding what's in the future and say, ah, now there's a peach on the tree out there. So therefore, I'll elect him because he's a good guy. Because the Scripture says there's none good. And so therefore, the election of an individual has to be unconditional. Are you with me? Not conditional, not based upon God's foreknowledge in that sense, but it has to be unconditional. Irresistible grace. If none seek for God, and men love darkness rather than light, what's going to change them? Irresistible grace, or effectual grace. It means that God has to invade you and I and change our heart, change our mind. The New Covenant pictures that beautifully in Ezekiel 36:26, when it talks about He'll take out the heart of stone. And the heart of stone is a good description of how, of the deadness and the wretchedness of man. He's like something that is, that has no life in it. He's hard as a rock. Israel was called a stiff-necked people. And the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Well, you can't get any sicker than a stone heart. Or, as Ephesians 2:1 says, dead in trespasses and sin. A stone has no life. And so, therefore, God's grace that's hanging out there in someone dead would never be accepted by them because they have no ability to accept it. A dead corpse can't accept anything, no matter what's out in front of them. They can't do it. And so, therefore, the grace of God has to invade them. And that is irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints is that whole idea of going further than once saved, always saved. It has to do with the fact that whoever God saves, He gives them faith, and that faith perseveres through life's trials and difficulties, and that is taught throughout the New Testament that God's people, if they're truly saved, they will persevere. Randy talked about that this morning. Limited atonement. This is the one that's the biggie. I attended a seminary that believes they are four-point Calvinist, even though I'm not so sure that there can be such a thing, but if they say they are. And this is the one that, of course, gave them the biggest heart attack problem, even though they claim to be Calvinist. And this is the one that gives most people trouble, is the area of limited atonement, our particular atonement, because you get into the whole emotional thing that God doesn't love everyone. Is that what you're saying? Or that He only died for certain people and so forth. But what we want to look at, and of course it's a hot one, that's why I put the red behind it, is what does the Scripture say concerning that? Now, these things all interlock. That's what I wanted to say. Now, I think they have to be rightly understood without our emotions getting all wrapped up in them, because that can happen. As soon as we start talking about these things, you know, I've talked to other people about them, and their mind just shuts down. They just close me out. I hope you're not doing that. At least you'll, you know, listen and give it some careful consideration. When somebody first told me about the 5 points of Calvinism way back then, they were all strange animals to me too, because I had not been taught those things. The five points of Calvinism are interconnected, beginning with total depravity. If total depravity is true, then logically all the rest must be true as well. However, we must have clear definitions of what each is or is not. Why do I say that even with regard to limited atonement? If we're dead in trespasses and sin, and it takes God to save us, then He's not saving everyone, then who's the atonement for? Those He's saving? Now think about that for a moment. And I won't go there because I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, here is from, and I took this off of a website that's been used a whole bunch, and everybody in all the Christian circles uses these same guys. And they've given a very fair assessment of David Steele and Curtis Thomas. Have given a fair assessment of Arminianism and Calvinism and what the two believe. And again, there are people in between, or try to be in between these things, but this is going back to pure Arminianism, the Remonstrants, and pure Calvinism. Although human nature, this is free will or human ability in Arminianism, was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but He does not interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. The sinner has the power to either cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, or resist God's grace and perish. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, but he does not have to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe. For faith is man's act and precedes the new birth. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to salvation. Now, if you've probably, as a child or in following around of some evangelist and so forth, this would be a lot of that theology that is followed, especially in modern-day circles, where the entire effort is to try to get individuals to accept Jesus Christ. Because the background is the theology and the doctrine that is behind that. Now, can individuals be saved in such circumstances? Yes. I'm not denying that at all. But I am trying to give you understanding of that. On the other hand, Calvinism says that because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is in itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. Wow. Well, as you can see, we've already burned up better than 35 minutes. So for now, I'm going to skip through these others and deal with total depravity tonight, or try to. Going back to some understanding of Calvinism, and here's A.W. Pink. It is our deep conviction that the vital question most requiring to be raised today is this: is man a totally and thoroughly depraved creature by nature? Does he enter the world completely ruined and helpless, spiritually blind and dead in trespasses and sin? According as is our answer to that question, so will be our views on many others. It is on the basis of this dark background that the whole Bible proceeds. Any attempt to modify or abate, repudiate or tone down the teaching of Scripture on the matter is fatal. And I would have to agree with that. And that's why you've heard me say over and over, and I think it is peppered throughout the Word of God, that the whole issue of understanding man's sinful condition is critical to faith and to true trust and a true relationship with God. It absolutely blows my mind that so many of our churches today won't even talk about sin. And the whole basis of Christ coming and dying on the cross has to do with man's sin and man's condition, that he's helpless. If man wasn't helpless, then Christ didn't need to die on the cross. That's what Pink is saying. We are completely helpless before God. We need him, and we need the salvation that he alone can bring. Charles Hodge says this: no more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just when they please, as it is a truth both of Scripture and of experience that the unrenewed man can do nothing of himself to secure his salvation. It is essential that he should be brought to a practical conviction of that truth. When thus convinced, and not before, he seeks help from the only source whence it can be obtained. Now, but pay particular attention to that. Because only when I become convinced that it's not something I do, you know, even walking an aisle or signing a card or faith in my faith, because I think a lot of people have faith in what they did, faith in their faith, more than they have faith in Christ. When I understand that it's not me, I can't save myself, I'm completely dependent upon him. When thus convinced and not before, he seeks help from the only source whence it can be obtained. Now, Charles Hodge, the great theologian. Three primary hermeneutical ways to look at these doctrines. The first one is, what did Scripture say? You know, it really doesn't matter how we can talk about and reason in our own mind. What does the Scripture say? That's the issue, isn't it? In fact, we could just stop there. But I would say that where it is seem to be confusing or conflicting, how does it fit with the character and person of God and his attributes? And that's why the Calvinists always, I believe, a true Calvinist, seeks to glorify God, not man. You always have that battle between those two factions, myself or God. And I think when it comes down to trying to measure things in the Scripture, you always want to lean towards the person and character of God and his attributes. And then, how does it fit logically considering man's condition and man's character, by contrast? So those are the three biggies that you have to fit together and sort of a puzzle. What do the Scriptures say? Because there's some very clear teaching in Scripture. And then where there may be any blur there, the person of God and His glory and the character of man in their condition. All those things have to be enmeshed together. The Arminian argument, and I'm going to go a little bit further than Quip, so I hope this has been helpful and beneficial. The Arminian argument, again, is man retains the ability to seek after God. He has the free will God has chosen to provide to do so. Although he is dead in sin, he has been given an element of life to choose Christ. Even though all mankind is under the dominion of sin, everyone has the ability to cooperate with the prevenient grace that God offers to every person. So God offers prevenient grace equally to every person. Since God desires for all people to be saved, it must therefore be possible for all to be saved. Anyone has the ability to come to Christ for salvation. And these are the Scriptures that, now I took this argument right off an Arminian website, and this is the scriptural support that is used for that. Let's look at some of these passages, and I think you'll see a general theme that is there. If you look at Deuteronomy 30, and we look at 15 to 19, who is speaking here? It's Moses, isn't it? And he's speaking to who? Speaking to Israel, right? Are you with me? We're in Deuteronomy. In fact, if you go back a few pages, because context is always hermeneutically important, you will look at the covenant. He's talking about the covenant, and we have to ask the question, which covenant? The Abrahamic? The Mosaic covenant. He's talking about the laws that God gave through Moses to the nation of Israel. And so he's, and if you'll notice, if you look at chapter 28, he's saying, if it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And he goes and talks about all the blessings they will receive if they keep his commandments. And then you go down to verse 15. It says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. And he goes on and on, and they accelerate all the way down until they be taken into captivity. Many killed. And so there was a choice. It was a conditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. A condition upon the people to obey them. They were given those laws in a very privileged position. And God told them, if you keep my laws, if you keep my commandments, I'll bless you. But if you disobey my commandments, I will curse you. What happened to them? They disobeyed, didn't they? And so they got hauled off into captivity, and then God was gracious and brought them back, and went through the same thing again, because they were a stiff-necked people. Now, when we come to chapter 30, we're in the same context. And in that context, they're using this particular section really to talk about salvation. And my point is, that's not what he's talking about. Moses is saying, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Mosaic covenant, and he's talking about the conditions of that Mosaic covenant, choosing life, choosing blessing, and or death. He's not talking about eternal relationship with God here. He's talking about temporary relationship on earth. And they were a people that had those particular laws given to them under that covenant, different than anybody else in the world. They were God's chosen people in that sense. I hope you're with me on this. So he's not talking about eternal relationship. Now, it might have some effect upon that because it would be a demonstration in their obedience of their trust in God and their faith, but that's not what he's talking about. I hope you understand that. In the command that I you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes, I'm at verse 16, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering in to possess it. It is very clearly what he's talking about there. Now, that's the first place that they go for scriptural support. And the whole point is they're saying, God's given you a personal choice here. And therefore, and of course, I think they're taking it further and saying it's a choice having to do with eternal relationship, with a spiritual relationship with God. But that, of course, is not really what the context allows. But let's look at one that does. Look over in Ezekiel. Yes.
The other thing is, it's not giving them a choice of faith and unbelief.
Right.
It's giving them a choice of works or no works.
That's correct. Amen.
So even if you saw that as eternal life, it's an eternal life by works, which is
not the faith of Abraham. And all the arguments that you find in Romans 4 about that very thing. Amen. My point was, I'm not trying again to destroy, I'm trying to point out things hermeneutically so that people have understanding and they're not just taking things out of context and throwing them around. And all of these, if you take the time, which we don't have tonight, but if you look at all of these passages, they have with them this idea that God has given an opportunity, which he has, for individuals to follow after him versus not follow after him. And I want you to turn, I was thinking of Ezekiel 18:23, because that one is that one's a tough one, I think. Now, if you look at Ezekiel 18, you really have basically the same issue we were just discussing in Deuteronomy. But if you, for example, you look back up to verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. He's talking about, again, he's talking to Israel, and he's talking about practicing or keeping God's command. And verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. And really here, God is, through the prophet Ezekiel, is defending his right and his justice and his righteousness. And then he goes down to look at verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he shall turn from his ways and live? Now, he's talking here about living on the earth. Now, if you want to expand that to eternal life, that's pressing the envelope. But still, we're dealing here with something that is deep in the sense of do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And you're looking at the sovereignty of God and recognizing, for example, if you go back to Isaiah 45, and you look at verse 7 of Isaiah 45, it says, he's the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these. Now, the Arminian was trying to keep God protected from people being robotic and from God being the author of sin. When we go to Ezekiel 18:23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? even though he's talking about, I believe, the Mosaic covenant, let's just take it as if it was that he's talking about every individual and their relationship with God from a standpoint of salvation. Let's take it for that for a moment. The Arminian would say that if God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then therefore he must make a way available for all the wicked to be saved. Or it's God's will that all men be saved. Do you have a problem with that? Do you think it's God's will that all men be saved? That's what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, by the way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Which, in that context, this is good and acceptable. Back up to verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. He's asking for prayers for all the people. Because he says in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and he is sovereign in his election over individuals, then why doesn't he save everyone? That's what the Arminian is asking. It's a good question. Anybody got the answer to that? You're thinking too much. Wow, that's fantastic.
I think the real question is, why does God save anyone?
Well, it is. You're right. You're exactly right.
Is it that you need mercy? That to see mercy, there must be wrath?
Well, to see mercy, there must be wrath. I'm not sure. That you're over my head on that. I don't know. I can't answer that. Maybe Joe back there can. Glenn?
Is it possible that both salvation of the elect and judgment of sinners both bring glory to God, and he seeks to demonstrate both?
Oh, okay. I agree. But then why does it say that I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? When we just read in Isaiah 45:7 that he creates... He's sovereign. You know, Psalm 103, his sovereignty rules over all. Now, we got to bring in the mix here somewhere, and we haven't gotten there yet, because we're in the Arminian view, of the depravity and the sinful condition of man. He loves darkness rather than light. And, of course, Paul would tell us that no man seeks for God. And so, no man would be saved if it's all left up to man. As we were talking about a minute ago, according to the Scriptures, none of us would be saved. But there is a question here. He does save some, doesn't he, by the grace of God? Why doesn't he save everyone? Because it says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live, even though I believe, again, that's the Mosaic Covenant. But 1 Timothy 2:4, and it could be argued in that context, that saved there is not necessarily salvation, but is saved from destruction, because he's talking about praying for the leaders over us. But let's just say that it is dealing specifically with salvation. What I'm really leading to here is when we're dealing with the will of God, theologians have some different views of that will. When we deal with his decretive will, as some call it, that's what Isaiah 45:7 is dealing with. His decretive will. He ordains all that comes to pass. In the Bible, we have his revealed will, or preceptive will. We have his commands. For example, we know that we're not supposed to steal. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and many, many other commandments. That's his preceptive will or his revealed will. And we can choose to obey that or disobey that, which I believe is what he's talking about here in this context, by the way. And we also have his dispositive will or his perfect will, which has to do with God's attitude. What is pleasing to him? What is pleasing to God? Holiness, righteousness, truth, all those things. Those are also put in the context of the Bible and the form of his will. Let me give you an example of that. Is God sovereign over all? Yes. He can do anything that he wants to. He can't, but other than sin, he can't sin. He can't tell a lie. I mean, there's certain things. We've talked about that before. But within the realm of righteousness and truth and holiness, he can do anything he wants to because he's God. And yet you find in Matthew 6, the little Lord's Prayer, what does it say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, wait a minute. If you're thinking, isn't God's will done on earth now? He's sovereign over all. Isn't that what Psalm 103 says? His decretive will is being accomplished. And that is things that he has chosen to do and things that he's also chosen to allow to be done. And he's allowed sin to have a reign on the earth. I don't know why. Don't get me wrong. I have no idea. Maybe somebody here can tell me that later. I'd be glad to. But he's chosen to allow that. And so when we talk about we're praying that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're talking then again about his dispositive will, having to do with his disposition, his perfect will, what he likes and dislikes, holiness and truth and righteousness. That's the will that is being prayed for that will be done on earth, because his will is being done on earth. Are y'all with me on that? So anytime we're dealing with a passage and we're dealing with issues related to the will of God, we have to come in there and try to figure out what kind of will of God are we talking about in that relationship. Now, I'm going to leave you with that tonight because it's time for me to quit and I didn't get very far. We have a long way to go, and my apology. But if you have some thoughts or questions, I'll try to answer them. Hopefully I've stirred you up tonight, and we'll even have a more fiery session next time we meet. Some of you look very puzzled. Yes. Here is, and we haven't gotten there yet, but this is what the Arminians build their premise on. God commands sinners to repent, believe, and come to Christ. Assumed premise, God would not command what we're unable to do. Conclusion, therefore sinners are able to repent, believe, and come to Christ. That's the Arminian backdrop of theology. That's what you're saying. Yeah, well, I'm talking, this is the Arminian belief. Well, I would too. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about all people in general.
Where's the verse that supports that God wants all people to be saved?
2 Peter chapter 3. Well, 1 Timothy does wear that context. But 2 Peter, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that one in that context is very clear in my estimation. That's where you have a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Why hasn't the Lord returned? For he's not willing that any should perish. And that's usually taken out of context. I think the any should perish there is all his elect. if you really study that passage.
So I was thinking of Romans 9, where he talks about vessels of wrath. And so
and ultimately, you get to that conclusion that Paul makes there. Who are you, O man? To answer to God or question God?
So is it that they can't reconcile God being sovereign at the same time God not being the author of sin? It kind of seems like logically they're not able to reconcile that. So that's why they say, although God desires everyone to be saved, he gives them a free will. So that's why there's kind of an open invitation.
Free will becomes a paramount thing to the Arminian. And I grew up hearing free will, free will, free will, free will in the church that I grew up in. That was just, I thought, just like evolution was real and global warming's real, you know, so is free will real. Well, I do believe the scripture teaches that we have a will and we can exercise that will, but what's the problem with our will according to the scripture? It's in bondage. It's enslaved. We love darkness rather than light. You know, you have that passage we've looked at before in 2 Peter at the end there, where the dog returns to his vomit and the pig, you know, returns to wallowing in the mire. What's the matter with them? Their nature, you can clean up the pig, but as soon as you let him go, he goes back in the mud because his nature hasn't been changed. He's still a pig. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? And you being evil can do good. So, you know... And that's what the Scriptures has to say because, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says we are by nature children of wrath. Our nature is ruined. So, when we talk about free will, our freedom of will is only a freedom to do evil in the sight of God because all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. I hope I answered your question, Ida. Doctor?
I think one of the cases, one of the points that causes confusion about God's will and man's, God's sovereignty and man's will is a couple of places where God regrets. Like one, before the flood, he regrets.
Or changes his mind.
And then he regrets choosing Saul as king. So a couple of places where God regrets. You wonder if it's a sovereign God who sees into the future.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like as if you made a mistake. And the only way to answer that is man's free will going south, so to speak.
Well, whenever you have God changing his mind or God regrets, I guess the best way for me to put it, first of all, it's time to really study that passage carefully. And it's also time to do a word study. And, of course, when you're dealing in the Old Testament, you're dealing in Hebrew. But it's still, there's a need to do that. And there is also should be the recognition that God is communicating with us in terms that we can understand. Is it possible for God to really change his mind? Wouldn't that violate the omniscience of God? Absolutely. And so when you're looking at things like that, you have to be troubled by the concept and not come up with some spin-off of our own doing or imagination. That's why I gave those three things I did back early when I said, what does the Scripture say? And then we talked about the character of God and the character of man. And what the Scripture says about those. Because anytime I'm looking at a passage, if something about the character of God is violated or the character of man is violated, then right there I have a problem, hermeneutically. Does that make sense? So, I mean, my explanation for what that passage means and launching off on my own way and saying, okay, well, this must mean this and must mean that, and I build my theology built on that must not violate other things that the Bible says and the character of God himself. That wouldn't make sense. Now, I'm going to admit that those are very difficult passages. But they all have an explanation.
Jim?
Yes.
I have an NAS, John MacArthur, and there's a part in here that says there's a difference, a distinction between God's desire and his eternal saving purpose. When you talked about that earlier, I thought
that's exactly what I was talking about, yes. Because the will is often put in the context of God's desire versus his sovereign will, his directive will. And those things are hard to, you got to think hard about those things. But you're going to find passages throughout the Word of God, if you're not very careful in your approach to that passage and understanding where it is and what's being said and other factors, you could launch off on your own little theological presumption.
We need to be careful about making
God an idol. Amen. And with much superior wisdom than anything that we could ever comprehend. Well, how can he be sovereign and yet sin exist and God's not the author of sin? You have all of those kinds of hard issues and questions that are throughout the Word of God.
But to come up with something that's unbiblical to try to explain those difficult passages doesn't really help.
Well, and I need to shut us down here, but. Well, I think what we're going to see, and I'm jumping the gun, with most of the Arminian theology, it is based a lot on misinterpretation, and it is also based on emotions. If you get right down to it, that's what it's based on. And not according to what the Scriptures clearly say over and over again in many places and in many ways. But I do think it's very important to study these things because they become the foundation of your doctrinal belief system, I think. I think these are foundational things that are very important to know.
I don't think Paul was a free will Baptist.
He was seeking after God on the road to Damascus. You just didn't know it.
Yeah.
When he got knocked down. Let me close this in prayer. And I don't know if there's any desire tonight to run home and see the Super Bowl finish or if you want to go to Whataburger, as is our usual trend. But Jan and I are going to go to Whataburger, by the way, at Evans and 281. And you're welcome to join us. We'd love to see you there, and we'll continue to fellowship. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. We recognize that we are undone, and we're dealing with things that are beyond us, and yet you've challenged us, Father, from your word to study and search and seek thee. Oh, Father, even the verse behind me that I may know him. We trust that each one of us, that's what we're about, and that we may know more of thee, not just facts or information, but, Father, to know thee experientially in life and to follow after thee by faith in everything, because it's a faith that you've been pleased to give us. We are a privileged people. We are blessed, Father. We have thy word and we have thy Son as our Savior. And we praise you and ask your blessing on the continuance of the week. Bless everyone here and help them, Father. and protect their way. We indeed look to thee and thee alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.